Bibles open in that portion of scripture that we read together, 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 to 25. If you skipped over the earlier part of the service, just maybe pause the video now, read that section before we come and consider this portion of God's word together. So where do you turn in a crisis? I think that's what this passage is about today. It's about a crisis in the life of King Saul. And it's about the uncovering of the true state of his heart before God. You see, crises always have a way of cutting through the outer facade of religion or decency and composure and moralism. And they bring to the surface the true attitude of a person's heart. Paul Tripp, I've used this illustration before, speaks about squeezing a sponge and black ink comes out. And often we would want to blame the pressure for squeezing the sponge that revealed that black ink that comes out of our hearts. Well, that's what crises do. But the point Paul Tripp makes is that it's not the crises that's the problem, it's that the black ink was there to begin with. And so crises have a knack of bringing to the surface the hidden things of our hearts. And it's not always pleasant what we discover. There is a story of a small group of Christians who were meeting in secret during the days of the communist regime in Russia, a time of immense persecution of the Christians. The group had gathered together on a Sunday to study the Bible in secret. And they were busy meeting in someone's home when suddenly the door flung open and two soldiers came in, aimed their guns at the people and announced that anyone who was not willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ should get up and leave now. And they would not be harmed. And with that, about half of the group who was meeting got up and left and ran for their lives. And once they had left, the soldiers closed the doors and then sat down with the remaining believers and said, "We are also Christians, and we heard about your Bible study, but we needed to make sure that there were no undercover spies in this meeting. So now we can continue and study the Bible together." See, this illustrates something of why the Church of Jesus Christ throughout history thrives in times of crises and persecution. Because those who are in it for the wrong reasons, those who are in it for selfish motivations, the true spiritual state of their heart is exposed and they are either converted or they leave. But either way, the church of Jesus Christ is strengthened with those who are totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, totally committed to the purposes of God. You see, there is no place for spiritual passengers in times of crisis. So let's work through this passage this morning and see what God has to teach us from his word this morning. And in the first place, I want us to consider that crises in this life are a reality. We see this in verse 4 and 5. The Bible is a very realistic book. It's a very practical book. Nowhere does the Bible pretend that life in this world is not difficult, that troubles don't come our way. The Bible never says that if you're a Christian that you won't face any times of real crisis and suffering in your life. And so we come and we see Saul. We find that he is in a very real, a very practical crisis. The Philistines have come to attack Israel, and they've gathered all their forces together against Israel at Shunem. And so when Saul gathers the Israelites together, his whole army together, he sees the reality of this crisis. He's overwhelmed by the size and the strength of the Philistine army, and he is overcome with fear and terror. So let me start off in this first point, to mention something which doesn't need much explanation. Crises are real. They often come and they are terrifying and they affect us both practically and emotionally. Perhaps it's the sudden loss of a loved one. Perhaps it's a severe illness that you or a close family member is going through. It may be retrenchment or the loss of your job. It may be some business deal or investment that collapsed. It may be the meltdown of your financial security. Crises are real. Crises affect us and our families. And they can be quite literally terrifying. Now, there is a school of Christianity, if you can call it that, which somehow denies this truth. It teaches that bad things don't happen to Christians, and if they do, well, then somehow it's got to do with something you've done or not done. It usually boils down to blaming you for some degree of lack of faith. But as I read the scriptures, I find that teaching to be very far from the truth. Look at Joseph, look at Moses, look at David, or Daniel, or Job, or Paul, or Jeremiah, or some of the other apostles, and you will see a very different reality. Just because they were Christians does not mean that crises and suffering didn't come their way. In actual fact, Jesus taught his disciples quite clearly and plainly that if we are followers of him with all of our heart, we should expect trouble with the world. We should expect persecution and suffering. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or coronavirus? No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So at this point, I want us to just see the very sobering and practical truth that times of crises are unavoidable. They are real. They are scary. But they are unable to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is with us in the midst of our crises. Now this leads us on then to our second point, which is that crises often expose a deeper spiritual problem. Crises squeeze the sponge and reveal the dark black ink which comes out of our hearts. And we see that in verse 3 and 6. Notice that I'm not saying that crises are caused by a deep spiritual problem. That may be the case in some situations, but crises have the ability to reveal or expose the spiritual problems that were there all along, that we've been hiding in the deep recesses of our hearts. And so we must consider what the text explains to us as the real problem. Yes, the crisis of the Philistine army was real. But God had proven to Saul, God had proven to his people Israel on many occasions in the past that he was the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, that the enemy were nothing before him. So the reality of the crisis, the reality of that Philistine army, that was not the real problem. The real problem in this text is a spiritual one. A spiritual problem which had been developing in the heart of Saul for a long time, but which this crisis in life finally brought out in the open. Now, we've been following Saul for many weeks now, and although he has had issues with jealousy and hatred towards David, more or less, he's still managed to run the kingdom of Israel. Every now and then, he seems to be genuinely sorry for his sins. He seems to have made some credible-sounding claims to be a follower of Yahweh. But this crisis puts him under pressure like never before. He had been the one up to now who had been putting David under pressure since chapter 17, but now the tables have turned and Saul suddenly finds himself being put under immense pressure. The text tells us very clearly what Saul's problem was. Let's take a look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. This is the real issue in this passage. It's not the Philistines. It's the fact that God had removed his word from Saul. The text tells us this in a number of ways. Firstly, we see in verse 3 that we are reminded again that Samuel was dead. Now, if you may have forgotten, we have already been told in chapter 25, three chapters ago, that Samuel was dead. But we are told it again here to remind us that God's chief spokesman, God's prophet, God's mouthpiece to the people, Samuel, was dead. Well, what about the priests? Couldn't Saul turn to the priests? The priests wore the ephod. They had the Urim and the Thummim, which helped them discern the will of the Lord. Couldn't Saul turn to the priests for help at this point? He could have and he should have, but you will remember a few chapters ago, Saul had put all the priests to death. And he wiped them all out, except for Abiathar, who had run away and gone over to the other side with David. So no prophet, no priests, and God was silent. You see, what hasn't been explicitly stated in 1 Samuel since chapter 15 has nevertheless been abundantly clear over the last 13 chapters, namely what Samuel said to Saul back in chapter 15, verse 26, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king of Israel. Saul's real crisis, Saul's spiritual crisis, was that he had rejected the word of the Lord. And when you reject the word of the Lord, he will eventually take it away from you. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, we read, "Look, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea. They will roam from north to east, seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Now, some of you may think, well, hang on, this is all a little bit harsh, isn't it? After all, Saul has come now to desperately seek the word of the Lord. Where is the grace of God in all of this? Surely God is a loving and merciful God who will never turn away someone who is genuinely seeking after the Lord, who's seeking after the word of the Lord. Well, you are right if you think that way. God will never turn away those who truly seek him. We know from the rest of Scripture that anyone who seeks God will find him. And so this points us to another aspect then of the spiritual problem in the heart of Saul. Saul was more interested in saving his skin than he was in saving his soul. Saul was desperately seeking guidance from God, not in order to get right with God, not in order to know God's forgiveness and God's presence and the joy of a relationship with the Lord. Saul wanted to get out of the mess that he had got himself into. He was in a crisis. He was terrified. He feared for his life. He feared for his reputation. He was willing to do anything at this point to save his skin, to get out of jail. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the Old Testament commentators, puts it like this. He says, "If anything, Saul's quest should have been to face Yahweh, not to seek Samuel. His need was not for information, but for communion. Not so much to prepare for battle, but to recover God's presence. Saul, it seems, wanted the result of God's favor more than he wanted God's favor." We'll come back to this a little bit later by way of application. So we've seen, firstly, the practical reality of Saul's crisis, and then also the spiritual nature of Saul's problem that the crisis has revealed. But I want us in the third place to consider that our attitude to the word of God can lead to an eternal crisis. In verses 7 to 25. Now, I'm sure that you've all been eager for me to get to this part of the story where Saul goes to visit the witch of Endor. We are so bombarded today with the popularization of magic and wizardry and horoscopes and movies about ghosts and vampires and the spiritual forces of this world, that there is something quite contemporary and intriguing to this account. And I'm sure you may have many questions. Probably at the top of your list must be the question, was it really Samuel? Did Samuel's spirit really come back from the dead to speak to Saul? Is this real, or was this some kind of occultic trick which the devil played on Saul? Well, let's just consider that for a moment. Although I don't think it's the point of the passage, I don't think we're meant to get sidetracked on this morning, but I do believe it is relevant in our day and age of Harry Potter and TV magic and popular wizardry and things of this nature to consider this a little bit more closely this morning. Now, back in verse 3, we are told something important. That Saul had expelled all the mediums and all the spiritists, or the ESV says wizards, from the land. Now, the mediums and the wizards were those who claimed to be able to communicate with the spiritual realm, particularly to be able to communicate with the spirits of those who had died. They were able to call up the departed in order to communicate to them or with them on your behalf. And so you could go and through a medium or a spiritist call up an ancestor and ask them for advice, ask them for a favor, or find out what you could do for them in order to win their favor. And by the way, this is something very real, very contemporary, very much part of our African traditional religion and culture in South Africa today. So why then would Saul have expelled these people from the land of Israel? Well, he did so because he was doing what any good king should do. The beginning of his reign, as he studied the law of God that was given to him under the guiding hand of Samuel's advice, he used the power which had been given to him as king to carry out God's clear commands in Scripture. So let me just remind you what God's law says about these things. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Period. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20, verse 6, I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people. Leviticus 20, verse 27, a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. Deuteronomy 18 verse 10, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, who interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Saul knew these things very well, which is why, under the guidance of Samuel, as he took over as the king over the people of Israel, he expelled these people from the land. He should have put them to death, but he nevertheless put them out of the land. And maybe there's an aside application there for us. How often do we know that there are certain sins in our lives, certain habits, certain things which God requires us to put them to death, but instead we just put them out of the land? In a sense, perhaps just as a safety net in case we might need them again in future. Well, be sure those sins will come back to bite you. Those habits will come back to haunt you unless you put them to death. So what we notice here is that nowhere in the Bible do we find magic and sorcery and mediums and spiritists and witchcraft and wizardry to be spoken of as not real, as just fantasy or fake entertainment. God does not detest and forbid these things because they are not real. On the contrary, it is because they are real, because they are powerful, because the spiritual forces of evil war against the body of Christ, that God warns us in the strongest possible language to stay away. Have nothing to do with these things. Let none of these things be found among you. So at this point, Saul is so far from God and so far from the word of God having any bearing on his life that he comes up with this outrageous scheme to find a medium who can call up Samuel for him so that he can speak to Samuel to ask what he should do. Now the irony and the hypocrisy in this passage is absolutely staggering. Saul, at the beginning of his reign, expels all the mediums from the land, only now to look for one in his hour of crisis. And when he finds one, he swears under oath to Yahweh that she will not be harmed. He's calling God as his witness that nothing will happen to someone whom he's now asking to violate the very clear command of God and whom God said he should have put to death. As I've been thinking about this episode and reading different viewpoints and interpretations, I have come to my own conclusions, and so I must state dogmatically today that we cannot be dogmatic about this portion of Scripture. But let me tell you where I'm at and why. Firstly, I believe that mediums and spiritists and sorcery and magic are real, and that their power and activities are entirely evil and from the devil. And I draw this conclusion from Leviticus 19 verse 31, Leviticus 20 verse 6, where God talks about these things and dabbling in these things as being something which defiles a person. In other words, for something to defile a person, it has to be connected with evil, which is why God speaks so strongly about his people having nothing to do with these things. Secondly, I believe that for the most part, when a medium claimed to speak to a dead person, that it was a deception of Satan and his evil spirits. An evil spirit who pretends to speak on behalf of the dead person. And I get to this from the witch at Endor's response. Her response is one of clear shock and surprise. She screams. Samuel appears before her in such a way that this was clearly not something that she expected, clearly not something which was common or ordinary as a medium, suggesting that this was not a common occurrence. But thirdly, I also believe this account was real because the text doesn't give us any grounds to dispute this. We are told that it was Samuel who was brought back, and it was Samuel who spoke to Saul. Now, I don't like this conclusion, but I don't necessarily have a problem with God being able to do this. Although God condemns the activity of communicating with the dead, it does seem to me from this text that God allowed the spirit of Samuel to be summoned. Now, I know that the context is very different, but we are told in the Gospels that Moses and Elijah came and spoke with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Very different context. I'm not trying to relate the two in any close way, but clearly God can do this. God can bring the spirits of those who've departed to be manifest in this physical world. And it seems that God chose to do this, even though Saul is condemned by God for having consulted a medium. Now, having said that, I must be clear that although it seems to me that God allowed something here, which he clearly forbids, We need to see that the word of God is absolutely clear on the consequence of Saul's actions. Just in case you maybe think, well, if God allowed it in Saul's case, well, maybe, you know, maybe this is something that I can explore. Before you do that, read 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, where we read, Saul died for his unfaithfulness to the Lord because he did not keep the Lord's word. He even consulted a medium for guidance. It's like, whoa, look at what he did. He even did that. He did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So the Bible is clear, whether it was actually Samuel or it was an evil spirit impersonating Samuel, doesn't really matter. The action of Saul was so condemned by God that it is given to us as the key reason why God put Saul to death. So let's come back then to the main point of this section. Saul has overplayed his hand here because in doing something so clearly abominable to God in order to try and save his skin, he was making it very clear that he was not really interested in the word of God at all. He was blatantly violating the word of God in order to apparently hear the word of God. So the important thing we need to realize once we've got past all the questions about mediums and calling up the dead is that when Samuel appeared to speak to Saul, after all of this, he had absolutely nothing new to say. Because the word of God never changes. God had already told Saul what would happen. And Samuel simply reiterates the very same word of God which Saul had refused to listen to. And so this is a fresh reminder to us today to heed the warning of Saul's encounter with this witch at Endor. God has given us his word. God's word is perfect. It's complete. It's sufficient for all things. And so we should be careful, very careful with some of the modern trends to so-called hear God speak to us through all kinds of supernatural dreams and visions and prophecies. To read books where people claim to have died and gone to heaven and then they come back to tell us what heaven is like. God does not change. His word does not change. And so rather than running like Saul to try and find a new word from the Lord, let us return today to the old word, the ancient words which he has revealed to us. And obey that which God has revealed. And this is why I've entitled this point that our attitude to the word of God carries with it eternal consequences. Because if you continue to reject the word of God in your life, if you continue to reject what God has revealed to you in the pages of Scripture, there comes a time when God will not only remove his word from you, but he will remove his presence from you for all eternity. And for Saul, this final encounter with the witch at Endor was the sealing of his eternal destiny, separated forever from the presence of God. Despite the myriads of modern day witches of Endor, which fill our world today, particularly if you scroll around on the internet, you will find people proclaiming to have a direct line to a kind of higher spirituality, a direct connection to the very heart of God, a direct connection to a new word from the Lord. Despite all of those claims of higher spirituality and connectedness to God, I think we are seeing the evidence of God's warning in Amos chapter 8, which I read earlier, that we are in danger of God sending a famine across our land, a famine of the very word of the Lord, because in running after these things, being preoccupied with these so-called higher spiritualities or secrets from the Lord, we have shown God that we reject His revealed word in the pages of Scripture. See, our attitude, your attitude to the Word of God has eternal consequences. So as we conclude this morning, I want us to try and think about how we can try and apply this passage to ourselves today. And the first application, I think, is quite obvious, and that pertains to our attitude to the things of magic and wizardry and other things to do with the occult and the New Age movement. So I just want to read again for you what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, or none of us will ever do that, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Now, I know that I'm probably not going to be very popular for saying what I say next, but just because J.K. Rowling is a brilliant author and Warner Brothers have grossed almost $8 billion in box office takings doesn't make Harry Potter okay. In actual fact, the Harry Potter franchise of books, movies, DVDs and toys has exceeded $25 billion since 1997. Let me read just one paragraph from Wikipedia regarding the Harry Potter franchise. Harry Potter is a series of fantasy novels written by British author J.K. Rowling. The novels chronicle the lives of a young wizard, Harry Potter, and his friends, all of whom are students at Hogwarts School of Witchcraft and Wizardry. The main story arc concerns Harry's struggle against Lord Voldemort, a dark wizard who intends to become immortal, overthrowing the wizard governing body known as the Ministry of Magic, and to subjugate all wizards and muggles, who are the non-magical people. They go on to say that since the release of the first novel in June 1997, the books have found immense popularity, critical acclaim, and commercial success worldwide. They have attracted a wide adult audience as well as younger readers and are often considered cornerstones of modern young adult literature. As of February 2018, 2 years ago, the books have sold more than 500 million copies worldwide and have been translated into 80 languages. The last four books consecutively set records as the fastest selling books in history, with the final installment selling roughly 11 million copies in the United States alone within the first 24 hours of its release. I hope you are seeing that there is something significantly off between what God's word says in Deuteronomy and what the world believes according to J.K. Rowling. Now, my goal is not to bash J.K. Rowling or Harry Potter. My goal is to ask you, what is your attitude to the word of God? Do you take God's word seriously? Or have you become increasingly desensitized to the lies of the devil as they are cloaked in the intrigue of fantasy novels and spellbinding movies? The usual response that I hear from many people is this: oh, Clinton, don't be such a wet blanket. It's all just innocent fun. And the devil laughs, because we have become such easy prey. And so obviously, what I've said about Harry Potter applies even more so to some of the newer generation of television magicians to an increasing preoccupation with binge-worthy TV shows that dig deeper and deeper into the supernatural realm where Stranger Things equals exciting things. And Christians are devouring this stuff like everybody else, and the devil laughs. The warning from 1 Samuel 28 this morning is that magic is not fantasy, it's real. Mediums and spiritists are not children's stories, they are real. The powers of darkness are real, and God has commanded us to have absolutely nothing to do with these things. So may we examine ourselves afresh this morning in accordance with the Word of God as we consider what we've allowed into our homes, into our schools, and into our children's hearts. But the second application is a little more subtle in the text, because I don't think that many of you, hopefully not, have recently gone to a medium to inquire of the dead what the word of the Lord is. But we need to be asking ourselves if we have not perhaps fallen into the same temptation as Saul did, but just in a more Christian disguise. One commentator said it would be simplistic for us to limit the application of this text to blatant heretical practices such as the occult and magical incantations. Rather, we should consider how easy it is to use good things in a magical way, in an attempt to try and manipulate God. For example, consider the magical use of prayer, church attendance, and tithing among modern believers. Does that worry you? Does it concern you that prayer and fasting and church attendance and tithing and even reading the Bible can be practiced in a kind of superstitious, magical way? It happens when you do the right things in order to somehow try and manipulate God to give you what you want. This past week, Paul McKibben and myself attended an online promotion of a new church product that helps to manage church information and websites and things like that. And one of the things that they used to draw people to this product launch was that they would be handing out a free MacBook Pro. And while the video was live, if you commented in the chat window, you stood a chance of receiving this MacBook Pro. And as I was following the comments, one woman said, "I'm really praying about the MacBook Pro. I've even been fasting since the beginning of the presentation." That is nothing other than magical superstition, taking something good and trying to twist it in order to get what I want, which in this case happened to be a MacBook Pro. You see, the motivation for hearing the word of the Lord should not be so that you and I can try and get out of trouble or that you and I can get into prosperity. No, it should be so that you and I can get to know God. We don't tithe in order to be blessed with an abundant return. We don't pray in order to twist God to do what we want Him to do. We don't come to church to score points with God, which we will cash in at a later date when we face a crisis. That's magical. It's superstitious. It's wicked to approach the things of God with the heart of Saul in order to try and manipulate God to give us our desires. So my question is, do you desire the results of God's favor more than God's favor? And then finally, there is application from this passage in terms of our practical attitude to the Word of God. It's not enough to believe against the practices of magic and sorcery and horoscopes and all of these things. We have to replace our belief in those things with a committed belief to the never-changing, all-sufficient Word of God. Jesus speaks of this in Luke chapter 11, where he tells of a man who's had an evil spirit cast out of him, and yet the man does not fill his life with faith in God and the knowledge of God and the things of God. And so if the spirit returns, it finds his house swept clean, and it brings seven friends along with it, and the man's final condition is worse than in the beginning. This is what we see in Saul. He put the mediums and spiritists out of the land. That was good. That was the right thing to do, sort of. They should have been dead, but they were out of the land. But he did not replace their function in the land with the Word of God, with the knowledge of God, with a living relationship with the Lord. And so eventually he returns to the way of evil and ends up worse off than where he was in the beginning. And so let me read again God's command from Leviticus 19. Do not turn to mediums or to seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Now this passage has been filled today with warnings for us. But in the midst of all these warnings from God's word, in the midst of all these commands, here is a reminder of the gospel. I am the Lord your God. God has given us these warnings not to condemn us, not to spoil our fun, not to rob us of great novels and movies, but to protect us and to keep us for himself. Jesus conquered every power of darkness. He won the ultimate victory over sin and death. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross that the Lord is our God. Jesus endured the silence of God on the cross in our place. Jesus endured the rejection of God in our place. He endured the darkness of God's wrath in our place. He did all of that so that you and I can be set free from darkness, can stand in the light, that the Lord can be our God. How can you and I then even for a moment consider to dabble in the things of darkness, when we know what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase us out of darkness and to bring us into the marvelous kingdom of his light? And so as I close, if you recognize today that you have been playing games with God as Saul did, you've been caught up in the books and the movies and the TV shows of spiritual intrigue in these things, being peddled by the world as simply innocent fun, and you're not sure what this means to you today, well, let me close with what happened when the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached by the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, a city gripped by magic, gripped by sorcery, gripped by the powers of darkness. Listen to what happened in Acts chapter 19, verse 17, as the people heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. And many who had become believers, they came confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. And so they calculated the value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. We are talking here in the orders of many tens of millions of rands worth of books of magic and sorcery and evil spirits burned in the streets. And the last verse says, and in this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. What a comfort for us today to know that God's word will spread, it will prevail. That may mean today that you need to start a bonfire, whether it's a physical bonfire or a spiritual bonfire, where you put these things to death and you return with your whole heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the word of the Lord. May God help us to do that which is pleasing in his sight. And may he be glorified in our midst as we do that. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. It's been a difficult passage of scripture to work through. It's a challenging passage in terms of how easily we have allowed these things that are so clearly forbidden in your word to even become a significant part of our lives. Oh Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We look back on the people of Israel and we read again and again of how they kept these household idols in their home and how again and again those things became a snare and a trap to your people. Lord, may we go as your people today and cast out these household idols from our homes, from our hearts. Help us, we pray, as you shine your light into our lives. As you shine your light into our homes, as you shine your light into our habits, Lord, that we would bring these things, that we would burn them in your presence, and that we would return wholeheartedly to you. Oh Lord, we thank you that your word continues to prevail, and we pray that it would prevail over our own hearts this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory in our country, in our city, and in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to close the service this morning by singing that wonderful hymn, Ancient Words Ever True, Changing Me and Changing You. Let's come back to the Word of God afresh this morning as we sing this hymn to close the service. The Lord bless you in the week ahead. Amen.